This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
وكان الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. الحمد لله the subject of saying this talk has developed once again upon me, nothing in the care of me again for the return. But it is my pleasure to introduce to you the very well known, very famous scholar Abu Amina Bilal Philip. Just to be speaking is to represent one of his books in front of you, Fundamentals of Tawheed. And I hope after this talk, most of us will be motivated to go and buy his book, which would be like essential notes to clarify anything that we have left understood. I would like on this book to have a small description about Tawheed by just before, I'd like to read that elsewhere. And I'll hand you over to the speaker to talk about the subject of Tawheed, entitled Worshipping Allah in His Oneness Away from Giving His Pardon. He will continue to speak, and at the end of it, inshallah, people can ask questions of the floor. We'll take one question from each other and one question from the speaker section of the microphone. And I shall surely who gets to ask what, inshallah. We hope you don't ask will be sensible and not in order to either abuse or insult or reject anger or frustration. I just think you can carry my point and gain basis of knowledge. So Abu Amina Bilal Philip was born in Jamaica, but grew up in Paragon where he accepted Islam in 1972. He completed the diploma course in Arabic in Medina and went on to obtain a Bachelor of Arts in Usul al-Din in Islamic University of Medina in 1979, and a Master of Arts degree in Islamic Theology from the University of Riyadh in 1985. He has taught Islamic education and Arabic on the junior high and high school level at Maradon Riyadh School from 1979 to 1987. Currently, he is enrolled in the Islamic Studies Doctoral Program at the University. And then there's a list of books that he has authored, most of which are on sale outside, and inshallah we all encourage the benefits of the book to get from the maximum.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بالسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As was introduced to you, the topic is that of worshipping Allah in His oneness. And this, of course, is a translation of the Arabic phrase Tawheed al-Ibadah, which can also be expressed as maintaining the unity of Allah in worship. To understand this topic and what it is trying to get across to you, it's necessary first to understand what is meant by Tawheed. Of course, that would be a lecture in itself, and I'm not going to try to cover every aspect of Tawheed, but I'll only try to get across to you something of the essence. The essence being the uniqueness of Allah. Though it is commonly translated as the oneness of Allah, I prefer in English to use the uniqueness of Allah, because when you use the term uniqueness in English, we're talking about a oneness, but a special oneness. Whereas when we talk about merely oneness, for example, there's one red house on my street. This is one, but there could be other red houses on other streets. You see, there's a oneness here, but it's not talking about uniqueness. Whereas when we speak of the oneness of Allah, what we really mean is a oneness in the purest sense, in the sense of being unique. The oneness of Allah is different from the oneness of anything else, anything in creation. So what we're talking about is that the divine attributes, how we understand Allah, is in such a way that He does not share His attributes with His creation, nor does the creation share any of His attributes. Neither does Allah have human characteristics or characteristics of His creation, nor does the creation have characteristics of Allah. This is what we are really talking about when we speak of Tawheed. And this is clearly illustrated in the verse in Surah Ash-Shura, verse 11, where Allah says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. And we also know it in Surah Al-Ikhlas, وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ, that there is nothing like Allah. And it is on the basis of that that Islam stands alone amongst all of the religions around the world. When people start to search to find out what is the correct religion, because every religion says they are the correct religion, and Islam is no different. Islam says we are the correct religion, our way is the only way, and everyone says the same thing. How does a person distinguish? How does he know? A person who may be born in a Muslim family, but his Islam or the Islam of his family is cultural Islam. You know, they gather for the cultural gatherings, they have Islamic names on it, but he doesn't know anything about Islam really. Or the person may be a Christian or a Buddhist or whatever. How does he know that Islam is the right way? It's from this point. This is the starting point, which clearly illustrates that Islam is the true religion of God. Because it is only in Islam that Allah is given His correct status. It is only in Islam that all of the attributes of Allah are given to Allah without any compromise. All of the other systems, all of the other religions, all of them share some of Allah's attributes with the creation, or they give Allah the attributes of His creation. It's either one or the other. If they deny Allah, then they take the attributes of Allah and they give it to the creation. Atheists who hold that matter, for example, always existed, is eternal. Matter is eternal. It says there's no God. It's just matter. Matter was always there. And they have to add matter in motion, because otherwise then they run into the problem of how did things start to change. You know what? They say matter in motion. And as it is in motion, accidentally hitting each other, they start to form molecules, and etc., etc. Matter in motion is eternal. So what have they done? They have taken the eternal attribute of Allah. Allah is the only eternal. And they have given it to matter. So they don't have to deal with responsibility. They have deified matter. They have made matter their God. Because everything, according to them, is a product of matter. Matter in motion. Their lives, everything about them. What controls their lives? They're made up of matter, everything. So matter becomes their God. Of course, Christians we know, you know, who say that God became a man in the form of Jesus, because mankind had committed sin from the time of Adam, and this sin was inherited generation after generation. And it had reached a stage where the only sacrifice that could be made to atone for that sin was a divine sacrifice. So God had to become a man, kill himself to please himself. You know, this is Christian theology. So much of the world follows it. So when you look at it, what is it saying? It's actually nonsensical. Because what it has done is it has played with people's minds. It has taken away reason from people. Because to accept this premise or this statement, one has to turn off one's mind. To accept that the ever-living God died, this is nonsense. To accept that the Creator became His creation is nonsense. Though the Christian will, in a minute, grab you and say, well, can't Allah do anything? You know, and of course, yeah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. Yeah. Allah says, He's able to do all things. So you have to say yes. So he says, well, okay, why couldn't he become a man? Why couldn't he have a son? But the point is, when we say Allah can do anything, we're talking about anything which is consistent with Him being Allah. Not anything which will make Him less than Allah. We don't include those in the realm of possibilities. So it becomes a nonsensical question to ask, can the ever-living die? No. Once you said ever-living, it means cannot die, never dies. So to ask, can the ever-living die, is a nonsensical question. Similarly, can the Creator become His creation, is nonsensical. Because if the Creator became the creation, then He is in need of a Creator. He's no longer Creator. So it's nonsensical. But for Christians, this idea of God being able to do anything, what it led them to is this concept of God becoming man. God taking on the attributes of men. And whether you go to Buddhism, or you go to Hinduism, or all the other isms, this is what we find in there. You have either people who are half God, half men, or God-men, they call them avatars, you know, amongst the Hindus. You know, you have gods that have relations with men and have children, you know, half gods, half men, like the Greeks and the Romans, they have these. And in all of these cases, what we find here is a confusion in the minds of people as to who God is. It is only in Islam that the knowledge of who God is clear. It's reasonable. It makes sense. It's not something which requires, you know, mental gymnastics. You know, like when the Christian says, you know, God is one, but He's three. You know, one plus one plus one equals one. You know, this is mental gymnastics. In Islam, we don't have anything like that. It's clear cut. And it is from this point, the starting point of Tawheed, the uniqueness, the oneness of Allah. And what this does for us also is, for those of us that are involved in any way in the sciences or in any of the philosophies, etc., that are out there as we study in the universes, etc., we have to always keep this concept of the uniqueness of Allah in mind, because so much of philosophy and science today seeks to give the attributes of Allah to His creation. Much of it seeks to do so. So it's very important for those of us that are involved in the educational systems here that we are wary, we are looking out for the various points at which Allah's attributes are being given to the creation. A classical example is that of Einstein's theory of relativity. This is something anybody who, you know, does his O levels, he has to go through this. He has to learn, you know, in physics, he has to learn E equals mc squared. You know, energy equals mass times the square of the speed of light, which translates into English as energy or matter can neither be created nor destroyed. That's how it's written out. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Energy evolves into mass or matter, and matter changes back into energy. It's a continuum. They split the atom with the same theory. You know, the atomic bomb, hydrogen bomb, you know, atomic energy is all based on this theory of Einstein. However, as the theory stands, It is for us a statement of kufr, a statement of disbelief, a statement in which one gives the attributes of Allah to his creation. Because when you say that energy can neither be created nor destroyed, you're saying energy is uncreated. It does not have a beginning. That is Allah. Allah is uncreated. He alone has no beginning. When you say it can neither be created nor destroyed, means it has no end. Allah is the one who has no end. All else is destroyed by Allah. It's created by Him, destroyed by Him. So, for a Muslim who is studying in such systems, though he is required to produce this on his examination, because if he says, no, this is a statement of kufri, he's going to fail his own levels, you know, what is he going to do after that? Well, you know, he has to put, you know, in brackets after it, for example, by man. That's all right. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed by man. We're safe now. You know? When we look at worship, because we're talking about the unity, or maintaining the unity of Allah in our worship, we also need to understand what is worship in Islam. The term used is ibadah. And ibadah comes from the Arabic word abd. I'm sure most of you have heard this before. Abd meaning a servant or a slave. One who has submitted his will to his master. So, what we're talking about here in ibadah is the submission of the human will to the divine will. And when we speak of the divine will to the will of God, we're talking about the legal will. Legal will, in Arabic they call it al-irada, al-shar'iyya. You know, as opposed to the creational will, al-irada, al-kawniya, or al-mashi'a, al-kawniya. You know, this is distinction made because there are some things in this life which we have no control over. It's the will of Allah, and man's will cannot interfere. It is the will of Allah that when you jump up, you fall down. No matter how hard you work and you try, you cannot jump and keep going up. This is already set. This is, we call it the law of nature, you know. People again giving the laws of Allah to, you know, some, because nature used to be one of the gods of Rome and Greece, you know. So it becomes a nature god, you know. But the point is that this is the law of Allah in nature. There's nothing, we cannot change, we cannot, our will cannot affect this. But our will comes into play in the choice. The choice of whether we obey God or we don't obey God. Allah wills or wishes for us that we obey Him. But He has given us a choice as to whether we will or we won't. Worship in Islam is making that choice to obey the will of Allah. Another way of expressing it is, whatever is pleasing to Allah is worship. So we perform worship by doing whatever is pleasing to Allah and avoiding whatever is displeasing to Allah. Now, how do we know what is pleasing to Allah and what is not? Of course, this is not a matter of guesswork. You know, we don't, before doing things, think to ourselves, well, is this pleasing to Allah? I think it should be pleasing to Him, so I'll go ahead and do it. You know, no, it's not a matter of guesswork. It's not up to you and I individually to determine what is pleasing to Allah and what is not pleasing to Allah. It is the Sharia. The Sharia, the divine law, it has defined for us what is pleasing to Allah and what is displeasing to Allah. So, we perform ibadah, we worship Allah by submitting to the Sharia. And of course, the Sharia is very clear what its sources are, etc. And what we can understand also from this principle of worship is that it represents the essence of the message of the Prophet. It's the essence of Islam, and it is the essence of the message of the Prophet. Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهُ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. Verily, we have sent to every nation a messenger, commanding them to worship Allah and to avoid false gods. That's the essence of the message. That is what was carried by all of the messengers of Allah. Though today we have the issue of belief in God, because you have people who are denying God's belief, the Quran, when you go through it, what you find is most of the Quran, 99% of the Quran, is really confirming the worship, that worship should be directed to Allah. Not trying to convince man that Allah exists. There are a few verses. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. Were they created from nothing, or did they create themselves? This is a question for a person who thinks that, you know, there's no creator. You can ask yourself that. However, the vast majority of the Quran speaks to the issue of worshipping Allah alone. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has clarified for us in a number of his different statements different aspects of worship which we need to be very clear on, so that we don't consider some things not to be worship when in fact they are worship, and other things to be worship when in fact they are not worship. He has made certain statements to clarify for them, for us that. For example, he said, "Ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah." Calling, when you call on someone, this is prayer. This is worship. So if you call on anyone besides Allah, you are in fact involved in worshipping other than Allah. Very important, because all of those people who have been caught up in the practice of praying to intermediaries, calling on others besides Allah, in order that their worship or their needs may be fulfilled by Allah, all of this involves worshipping other than Allah. This is a big fitna right now in the Ummah, in the Muslim Ummah. You have a large body of people who daily call on others besides Allah. Whether in graves, they go to graveyards, you find in certain parts of the Muslim world, masjids where there are graves in the masjids. You know? Or the person may not be, there may not be any grave there, but the person has been identified as one on whom you call, so people call on them. This is something which is a trial to the Muslim world today. People calling on other than Allah. And the tragedies that Muslims now are experiencing are a direct result of this. Because if you're calling on other than Allah, how can you expect your prayers to be answered? When Allah has described this as being the only unforgivable sin. So because some people have made distinctions in the minds of the people that when you call on a saint, you know, a righteous man or whatever, this is not worshipping him. You know, they've brought some kind of logic to people, you know, they tell them, well, listen, you know, if you want to go and see the Prime Minister,
what's his name, Major? You want to go and see, you know, Mr. Major. You cannot go down Downing Street, is that where he stays? You cannot just go down there and knock on the door and come in and say, listen, you know, Major, I'd like to sit down and have a talk with you. It doesn't work like that, you know. You have to see your local representative, you know, who will talk to the person in the party, who will talk to the people in the parliament or whatever, you know. These things have to take a route. You know, and after your idea has taken the proper route, you know, the channel of, or the, what they call the correct steps or procedures, then it reaches, you know, the Prime Minister, and he makes a ruling on it, then you can be benefited. So they say, well, you know, it's like this with us also. You know, when you want to pray to God, you know, you who are so dirty with all your sins, you're covered with all these dirty sins. How many sins you're committing every day? Can you stand up before God and expect Him to hear your prayers? So dirty, no. You have to pray, call on somebody who is pure. You know, like Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, one of the saints, you know, who's close to Allah. You call on them and they will carry your prayer to Allah. And then it will be answered. And of course, you know, the common person, when he hears it, it makes sense. Sure, you can't go to the Prime Minister. It makes sense. But it's because they have not understood the essence of Tawheed, that we talked about, the uniqueness of Allah. That though this is how things work in this life, in the dunya here, that's how things effectively function. This is not the case with Allah. And if you make Allah function in the same way that the dunya does, then you're making Allah like His creation. He's no longer unique. He's just like the Prime Minister. But no, Allah has made it clear in the Quran, "Udu'uni astajib lakum." Call on me and I will answer you. He didn't say, call on my friends and I will answer you. No, no. He said, "Udu'uni." Call on me. So this means that the case with Allah is different. It is unique. He answers directly. We don't need any intermediaries. So this is a major fitna, as I said, that the Ummah is very important for us to try to carry this message, not only to understand it ourselves, but to carry it to others. To let them understand what Tawheed actually means, so that they can free themselves from this delusion, from this shirk actually. It's what it is, in essence, it's shirk, which is destroying the quality of their worship. And instead of bringing the blessings of Allah, it is bringing Allah's curse on themselves. We also have Allah saying in the Quran, as further emphasis, and there are many verses, إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ وَجِيبُ دَعْوَةِ الدَّعِي إِذَا دَعَانِي. You know, if this is Allah speaking to the Prophet ﷺ, say to him, if my worshippers ask about me, tell them that I am close. I hear the call of the one who calls on me. I hear and I answer it. These are the type of verses we need to take to those people who are caught up in this kind of saint worship, and which has led them, as I said, to have deviated really from what is Tawheed in Islam and what is Ibadah, what is worship in Islam. When we go back again to look at Ibadah and the Sharia, we find many, many different things that we have been commanded to do. And what we have to understand is that the essence of that worship which is most pleasing to Allah are the things which Allah made compulsory for us. Because you have many different acts of worship. For example, Dhikrullah is another area of fitna for people. Dhikrullah, people talk about remembrance of Allah. Walla dhikrullahi akbar. You know, Allah says, this is the greatest remembrance of Allah. Aqim salat li dhikri. Establish the prayer for my remembrance. So much in the Quran speaking about the remembrance of Allah. It is a key principle in Islam. But some people have taken this and interpreted it to mean that we will sit
in the morning, after Fajr, and repeat thousands of times, Allah, 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 Allah. Or Al-Qadir, 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 Al-Qadir. And people have worked out formulas, you know, blessings that will come to you if you do these things. There's a book I remember seeing called The 100 Steps, what was it called? By Hans Freelander. Anybody remember what the name of that book is? It's called The 100 Steps, I think. Yeah, 100 Steps. But what it is, it's talking about the 99 names of Allah. He has each page, it's got one of Allah's names. But it tells you, if you say this name, you know, 50 times in the morning, and you blow it over water and you drink it, and you say 50 times after Maghrib, and you blow it over water and you drink it, you know, if your wife couldn't have a baby, she'll have a baby. Really, really crazy stuff, you know. But this is what the book is full of. And this book, although it's translated into English, it exists in Urdu and in a number of other languages, you know. It is quite common, it's amongst the common masses. So, this is what the remembrance of Allah has become. And what we'll find is that people, the common people, they will know all these things. They will go and research all of these things. But they're not making five times daily prayer. They don't get up for Fajr. But if you ask them about these dhikr, they can tell you what each dhikr is going to do. So, you see, what has happened here is that they've misunderstood what in fact is the most pleasing to Allah. What will bring them to Allah most directly. And there's a very famous hadith, which actually people have somewhat distorted its meaning, but the essence of the hadith speaks to this very point. The Prophet ﷺ quotes from Allah, so it's what we call a hadith qudsi. ما تقرب إلي عبدي بشيء أحب إلي مما افترضت عليه. My servant, a slave, worshipper, does not come closer to me except by the things that I've made compulsory for him. Isn't it? Essence right there. We want to get close to Allah, we have to start with the things which are compulsory, which He has defined as compulsory, what they call the fard, or the wajib, the compulsory things. This is how we get closer to Allah. When we start with this, and we build on that, we get closer and closer to Allah. Because the Prophet ﷺ continued to quote Allah is saying, وَمَا يَزَالُ عَبْدِي يَتَقَرَّبُ إِلَيَّ بِالنَّوَافِلِ حَتَّى أُحِبَّهُ فَإِذَا أَحْبَبْتُ كُنْتُ سَمْعَهُ الَّذِي يَسْمَعُ بِي. That servant slave, if he continues to come closer to me with the voluntary acts, that is, every compulsory act that has been described for us in Islam has along with it a voluntary version. We have Hajj, we have Umrah, we have Fard Salah, we have Sunnah Salah, we have Zakah, we have Sadaqah, you know, we have fasting in Ramadan, we have fasting 3 days a month, Mondays and Thursdays, etc., etc. All of the various compulsory deeds that are required of us have along with them some voluntary version, a voluntary set of deeds that may be done also. And after a person has established the compulsory, if he continues to build on that with the voluntary, he continues to come closer and closer to Allah. Until Allah says, I love him. Until I love him. So if we seek the love of Allah, this is the methodology, step by step.
We don't jump to the voluntary and then we've left out the compulsory. We start with the compulsory. After we have established that, then we build on that with the voluntary. And when we do that, Allah will love us. This is Allah's promise. And when He loves us, He says that He will become the ear by which we hear. Of course, as I said, you have a deviant group that has interpreted this to mean that the person becomes Allah. Right, but of course this is nonsense. We already pointed out in Tawheed that there's no man becoming Allah. Right? No matter what you do in this life, you know, not like the Hindus have this idea of nirvana, you know, you die and you come back, you die and you come back, you keep going up and up and up until eventually you reach the stage where you become one with Allah. Right? This idea is foreign to Islam. Man is man and Allah is Allah. Man never becomes Allah. Allah never becomes a man. Allah says that when He loves His servant, who has established the compulsory and followed it by the voluntary, then he becomes the ears by which he hears, and the eyes by which he sees. This is in reference to the fact that the one who has come close to Allah by doing what was prescribed for him and recommended to him, then he will only listen to the things which are pleasing to Allah. He only listens to good things. If somebody's talking nonsense, he says, okay, ma'asalama, you know, I'll go my way, you know. Don't waste his time. No sense getting that nonsense in his head. He only listens to the things which are pleasing to Allah. He only looks to the things which are pleasing to Allah. And this is the highest level that we can see. Where in every action that we do, we seek the pleasure of Allah. This is the essence of righteousness. We are conscious of Allah, and whatever we do so remembering that this is what Allah wishes for us, and avoiding those things which He has prohibited us. The worship of Allah also includes love. The human emotion, love, becomes an act of worship when it is in accordance with the will of Allah. That we should love Allah and His Messenger more than all else. This is a requirement. This is a requirement of faith. For the believer, he must love Allah and His Messenger more than all of the creation. His father, his son, his family, they are secondary in love to Allah and His Messenger. If a person loves his wife or his child more than he loves Allah, then he is committing shirk. It is a big mistake. And this is why you find the verse in the Quran where Allah speaks about your wealth and your wives and your children are enemies to you, so beware of them. I mean, sometimes you read that verse, you're not really aware of the context. It sounds very strange. You know, Islam encourages you to get married and have children, and then Allah is telling you in the Quran that your wives and your children are enemies to you. Beware of them. They're enemies to you if you allow your love of them to be greater than your love of Allah. How? If your wife wants to do something which you know is displeasing to Allah, but you love her so much, you allow her to do it. See, then, pleasing her becomes more important to you than pleasing Allah. She's very dangerous. And you see, this statement, you know, that you commonly hear in the Western concept of love, you know, I love you more than anything else, you know. I would do anything for you. No. Said Muslim, we can't say these things. Our love can't reach. This is only for Allah. We only say that to Allah. Because once our love reaches that level for His creation, then we have deviated. We have deviated. And this is why, you know, Allah speaks in the Quran also of those who love, who have taken others besides Allah, and they love them the way that they love Allah. But Allah describes believers as being أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. But the believers, their love is always greater for Allah. Of course, for many of us this may be a little difficult to grasp, in the sense that, you know, your love for your parents, this is something very tangible, very real. You know, how you can develop a higher level of that love for Allah, you know, who is intangible in the sense that you can't see Him, touch Him, you know, this type of thing. You know, how does one develop? Well, the thing is that Islam is not asking for that love. That love, which is a natural process or natural product of relationships, wherein your mother delivered you, she raised you, suckled you, protected you, so you have developed an attachment to her, which you refer to as love. That is not expected for you to hold that to Allah. You don't have that relationship. And to try to have that same kind of love for Allah, then you are making Allah like His creation. That is not the love that you are asked for. The love that is required of you is one of obedience. This is the love. This is why Allah says in the Quran, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. If it is that you love Allah, you think you love Allah, then follow the Prophet of Allah, and Allah will love you. So it is that following, that obedience. مَنْ يُتِعَ الرَّسُولُ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهُ. Whoever obeys the Messenger has obeyed Allah. Our worship of Allah is through obedience to the Messenger, submitting to His commands, accepting what He has given us. مَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ. Whatever Allah has sent through His Messenger, we accept it, we take it, all of it. We don't start to make distinctions between whether it came ahad, you know, this, or it is mutawatir, you know, this is our aqidah, and this is our a'mal, you know, we make distinctions. No. It is all one. Whatever comes to us from the Messenger through an authentic chain of narration, then we must accept it. This is amongst the qualities of the believers, that when Allah and His Prophet have decided something, that they don't have any choice in the matter, they accept it. You heard these verses quoted before. So our obedience is critical for the establishment of worship. Also, we have an aspect of worship in fear. Fear which belongs to Allah in its fullness. We should not fear any of Allah's creation more than we fear Allah. And you will find people not wanting to do certain things. For example, a person will be presented something of Islam. Here is an authentic statement of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It says that we are supposed to do this. The person says, well, you know, we don't do that in my family. You know, in my country or in my town, they don't do this. If I were to do that, I would be thrown out of my home, and you know, the people in my family might stone me, they will call me a Wahhabi or, you know, whatever, some heretic. And so the person will not do that act for fear of what is going to happen in his family and so on. But when we make that choice, actually we are diverting something of our worship away from Allah, because we don't know the future. And Allah is the protector. And what He has destined to come to us will come. No matter what we do, we cannot escape His destiny. So, we should not fear what people are going to say or what they are going to do if we do what Allah says to do. We should always strive to please Allah if it means displeasing the world. And avoiding displeasing Allah also if it means displeasing the world. So what this is saying is that the emotions which Allah has given us, and there are others, I only mentioned a couple, and I said our talk is a brief talk, and to allow chance for some discussion, you know, I'm only touching on certain aspects of ibadah worship and the unity in that worship, which I think are, you know, the most relevant. What we're saying here with regards to the emotions is that if we do not control those emotions and direct them to Allah alone,